Another guy named Fuad Ajami says, quote, no turbaned Ayatollah had stepped forth to summon the crowd. This was not Iran in 1979. A young Google executive, Wael Ghonim, had energized this protest when it might have lost heart, when it could have succumbed to the belief that the regime and its leader were too big and immovable. Mr. Ghonim was a man of the modern world. He was not driven by piety, that means religion. The condition of his country, the abject poverty, the cruelties handed out to Egyptians in all walks of life by police state, he said that's what gave this young man and others like him their historical warrant. So everybody was praising Ghonim just a week ago, thinking he's going to end up the leader of that movement. And now, well, I'm afraid Mr. Ghonim's words about freedom is a blessing that deserves fighting for are never going to be etched in some granite memorial, because he's no longer necessary to the cause, you see. He's had his 15 minutes of fame. See, to the average Muslim living in the Islamic Arab world, the democratic process, which we talk about all the time, the democratic process, all that means is they get to choose which Islamic leader or leaders will rule over them. Democracy to them does not mean they have a choice between Islam and secularism, or they have a choice between Islam and Christianity, or Islam and Buddhism or anything else. Only a very small minority of Arabs in the Middle East have a desire to really be free of Islam. The vast majority of the people in all those nations, they want Islam, they love Islam, they're proud of Islam. That's why most of the people who were revolting in the streets of Cairo over the last 3 weeks, they were not seeking freedom and democracy as we know it. They were seeking the creation of a more democratic Islamic state that would not abuse them, that would take care of them. That's what they want. Now, I mentioned a poll the other week that shows where the Egyptian culture really is, where these people are culturally. And that poll shows that the people of Egypt are totally, totally confused regarding what liberty means. I mean, they favor both democracy and Sharia law at the same time. That's an oxymoron. They say they reject radical Islamists, but then they turn around and say they want Sharia law to play a large role in politics. And here's what the poll said. 59% of the people say that democracy is preferable to any form of government. 22% say non-democratic system can be preferable in certain circumstances. Then it says when it goes to Islam and politics, 95% say it's good that Islam plays a large role in politics. And 85% say Islam's influence on politics is good. When it comes down to traditional Muslim practices, 54% of people believe men and women should be segregated in the workplace. 82% believe that adulterers should be stoned. 84% believe apostates, people who leave Islam, should face a death penalty. 77% believe that thieves should have their hands cut off. So a unanimous majority of Egyptians want an Islamic state, and a bare majority also want democracy. Which one do you think is going to win out? Also, the democratic majority of the country supports murdering people in the name of Islam. Mr. Mubarak's government, as bad as it was, never executed religious apostates or adulterers. But you can be sure a democratic Egypt will, because that's the will of the people. See, Egypt's period of greatest liberalization was under the British rule. And since then, culturally, it's been regressing and drifting closer and closer to an Islamic state. The people of the West don't either they don't realize that, or else they're deliberately ignoring the truth. And apparently some Western leaders are still under the illusion that importing democracy into the Islamic Arab world will cause them to see the light and start acting like human beings. The West has been trying to import 20th century democratic institutions into a culture that's stuck in the 7th century. And under those conditions, it ain't gonna work. The only thing democracy does or ever will do is make the Arab world more radical. If democracy prevails in Egypt and the people have a chance to vote in a free and fair election, the West isn't going to like the result. Egypt's going to become an anti-Israel, anti-American, pro-Iranian, terror-sponsoring state because Sharia law will be the basis of the government and its policies. And that's going to happen because the majority of the people, the democratic majority, will vote it in that way. I mean, Mr. Mubarak, for all his great sins, did try to keep Egypt a mostly secular state. That's why he banned the Muslim Brotherhood as a political force. Eliminate them because they represent Islamic law, and Islamic law is incorporated into the very constitution of the nation. So he left the Muslim Brotherhood free to operate in the realm of culture, not in politics, but culture. And it was through culture that the Brotherhood succeeded in radicalizing a major part of the population. I mentioned the other week that there was an article in Israel National News website that showed photos of the graduating classes of Cairo University in 1959, 1978, 1995, and 2004. And a picture is worth a thousand words because these pictures show exactly what has happened to the culture. In 1959, none of the women in that graduating class were wearing Islamic dresses. They were wearing pants, short sleeve shirts. They had no covering. But gradually, over the years, you see more and more of them being Islamized. More and more of them are dressing in Islamic dress. Finally, in 2004, the last picture, you can see 98% of the women are wearing Islamic dress and head coverings. Now, I said this before, I'm going to say it again. Islamic leaders aren't stupid. They understand Islamicists, you know, Muslim radicals. They understand the power of culture. They know it's the culture that dictates the behavior of people more than institutions, more than even law. So while Mubarak's government the last 10 years was trying to bring the financial institutions of Egypt into the 20th century, the Muslim Brotherhood was taking the culture back to the 7th century. And the same is true regarding the West. While the West has been trying to import institutions into their world, they have been importing Muslim culture into our world. And guess who's winning the war? They are. So what we see happening in Egypt is not a good sign. Just this week, three very bad signs. And I believe just as the Ayatollah Khomeini overthrew the Democratic Revolution in Iran, so this guy Qadari and the Muslim Brotherhood is going to overthrow the Democratic Revolution in Egypt. Qadari is very famous. He hosts one of the region's most famous Al Jazeera talk shows. It's called Sharia and Life. He's very well known, internationally known, internationally respected. In the West, he has a reputation for moderation. But in the Middle East, his popularity comes from his harsh criticism of Arab regimes who are not following Sharia law. His public support for violence, combined with the fact that he is a principal shareholder in an Al-Qaeda-associated bank in Switzerland, led him to be banned from entering the United States in 1999 and also in Britain in 2008. And if anyone's interested in knowing what's going on, how this is connected, what all this is going on in Egypt and all these countries over there, all that chaos is connected to what's going on in America in Wisconsin, I encourage you to check out the following links from Glenn Beck. Glenn Beck has had some very good informative programs since the uprising started over in Egypt. Anybody who thinks they could turn the Middle East into democracies is insane, proud, and blind. But some of the people aren't that way. They're doing it on purpose to foment war. They're not trying to have peace in the Middle East. They're purposely fomenting war. They're purposely bringing chaos to pass because chaos is going to be what the one world government is actually built on in the end. We have the framework for the one world government in place, but it's not actually functioning yet. What's going into a functioning thing is the chaos that started in the Middle East. It's going to move to Europe. It's already hitting America. The communists working with Islamists, creating chaos, wars, world wars, nuclear wars, monetary collapse, social collapse. That's what a lot of these people are after. Some of them are genuinely ignorant. They're genuinely proud and arrogant, and they think democracy is God, and they really think they can turn the Middle East into free people, but most of them are not. They know what they're doing. They're intentionally wreaking havoc in the Middle East because they want chaos, they want war, they want social and economic collapse, because that's the only thing that's going to allow the final beast government to actually take control. And we're seeing the beginning of that right now. That's why it's so important. What's happening now is the final stage of the one world government coming to pass. What started 3 weeks ago in Egypt is going to end with the one world government being fully in place sometime in the next 6 months, 2 years. This is the final phase. They're putting it together now. And it's going to include economic collapse, social collapse, which comes from starvation, purposely destroying the dollar, famine, collapse. And on the back of that is going to come the one world government. I had a recording that I ran across this week that I thought was very good. It convicted me. It was about fasting. I used to fast pretty much when I was first Christian, but I haven't been fasting for the last couple of years. Of course, my physical condition, you know, it's kind of complicated to fast, but I found this recording I thought was basically sound, biblical, and impressed me, convicted me, and I thought I'd share it with you guys. It's only about 35, 38 minutes long. It's not real long. I don't know what everybody thinks of fasting or if you fast, but if you want to stick around, I'll play it, all right? Give me a chance to get my system switched over here, and I'll play it for you, okay? Hang on.
In this session, I'm going to continue with some of the secrets of answered prayer. In fact, I'm going to deal with one specific major key to effective praying. And although this key is clearly presented throughout the Bible from the Old Testament right through the New, I think the majority of Christians are unaware that it exists. And I think the failure to use this key that I'm going to be speaking about is one main source of ineffectiveness in the body of Christ. No doubt you're wondering what the key is. And let me say that when you hear it, you're not likely to say, "Praise the Lord." I want to turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is giving instruction about how to pray. And I want to take two parallel passages. The first one is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. And Jesus says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." And then he describes how the hypocrites act. And then he says in verse 6, "But when you pray, pray in this way." So he uses the phrase "when you pray" twice. The first time, he starts with a negative. Don't pray like the hypocrites. But he doesn't finish there. He ends with a positive. This is how you ought to pray. And we have actually devoted the last session to analyzing the pattern that he gave us. But now I want to move on in that same sixth chapter to verses 16 and 17. And here he introduces another dimension of prayer. And he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites." But he doesn't stop with the negative. A lot of people think that's where he ends. But he goes on in the next verse, "But when you fast," and then he tells us how to do it in a way that's acceptable to God. Now I think you can see there's a close parallel between what Jesus says about praying and what he says about fasting. First of all, he says, "When you fast," then he says, "Don't do it this way, do it that way." But to my way of thinking, the phrase "when you fast" indicates that Jesus expects his disciples, did I say fast? When you pray, Jesus expects his disciples to pray. How many of you would agree that those words indicate Jesus takes it for granted that we as his disciples will pray? He doesn't say if you pray, but he says when you pray. And I imagine that most of us here tonight would agree that the Lord expects us as Christians to pray regularly. Is that right? Okay. Now, we go on to the next stage, and he doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. What does that indicate? It indicates that he expects us to fast in just the same way as he expects us to pray. Is that logical? Are you with me? Even maybe reluctantly, but still you're with me. Well, don't be reluctant. I agree that the subject of fasting is not easy to say praise the Lord about, but I want to tell you, when you discover what's in this subject, you will say praise the Lord. You'll say thank you, God, for giving us this key. See, Jesus' words about praying and about fasting are exactly parallel. When you pray, don't pray this way, but pray that way. When you fast, don't fast this way, but fast that way. So Jesus puts praying and fasting on exactly the same level. My conclusion is that if he expects us to pray, he also expects us to fast. And I'm so glad that I have one great predecessor in the ministry that arrived at the same conclusion. Actually, there were many of them. Luther arrived at that conclusion. But the one I have in mind is John Wesley. And I read John Wesley's journals years ago, and they stirred me and stimulated me. And he said something to this effect. I am persuaded that if a Christian has understood the need to fast and does not practice fasting, he will backslide just as surely as a Christian who has understood the need to pray and does not pray. And John Wesley would not ordain to the Methodist ministry any man who did not commit himself to fast every Wednesday and Friday till 4 p.m. That was a basic requirement for being ordained to the Methodist ministry. You might say, well, what's the purpose of fasting? Is it just to make life hard for me? To deny me pleasure? My answer would be no. Doubtless there are a number of purposes, but I'm going to deal with only one. And that is, it is a God-appointed way to humble ourselves. And I will show you this very, very clearly out of Scripture. See, the greatest single specific barrier to getting an answer to our prayers is pride. And anything that will get that barrier out of the way will facilitate the answer to our prayers. God has been speaking to me personally just lately about the awful dangers of pride. And Ruth picked up a little book, well, she owned it, but we'd really not paid much attention to it, by Andrew Murray, who is one of those preachers of a previous generation who's still feeding the people of God today. How many of you have read at least one book by Andrew Murray? That's most of the people here. That's remarkable. I don't know whether you know this little book. It's entitled in the original, The Humility of Our Lord. It's been republished with a simpler title, I think simply Humility. And I read this just a few weeks ago, and it really spoke to me personally about my own life. I've hated pride for years, but I got a new vision of how vicious and how evil pride is, and how it keeps us back from all the blessings that God intends for us. This message runs through the Bible. It's a universal truth. It was not demonstrated first on earth. You know the first demonstration of the evil of pride? What was the first sin in the history of the universe? Tell me. Pride, yes. Who committed the sin? Lucifer, that's right. An angel in heaven. And if that pride, if pride as a sin could break out in heaven and cause an angel to lose his place, how much more susceptible are we likely to be to pride as sinners here on earth? Let me give you just three passages of Scripture that deal with pride and with humility. The first is in Luke 14 and verse 11. And it's the end of a parable where Jesus speaks about how to act when you're invited to a banquet. In Luke 14. And I mean, we get to invited to banquets nowadays sometimes. In fact, I was at one yesterday. And Jesus said, oh, he's so practical. He gives such simple illustrations. First of all, I want to point out to you that God never says he'll humble us. He always tells us to humble ourselves. I tell people, God can humiliate you, but only you can make yourself humble. Don't pray, God, make me humble. Because it's not a scriptural prayer. And furthermore, you probably regret the results of that prayer. A few weeks or months later, when you find yourself in the most humiliating situation, you think, God, how did I get here? God said, you prayed. You prayed. So Jesus says, when you're invited to a banquet, don't walk up to the head table and sit at the chief place. Because you'll be embarrassed when somebody comes along and says, but the speaker's going to sit here. You take a place over there in the corner. So Jesus says, when you go, take the lowest place. Very wise. When you're at the bottom, there's only one way you can go. That's up. I don't know whether you know that prayer by Bunyan. What's his name? John Bunyan. This has been with me for years. He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. See, when you're on the floor, you're safe. There's no lower you can go. Very rarely do I minister in a large public gathering like this without first taking my place on the floor, on my face before God. And I can tell you, before this meeting, Ruth and I were there for quite a long while. That's where I feel really safe, is on the floor. So Jesus said at the end of that parable, if you don't want to be embarrassed, avoid the situation. Don't sit at the top table. Sit in the lowest place, and there's only one way you can be asked to go, and that is up. And then he sums it up with these words in Luke 14:11. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's universal. In other words, it applies throughout the universe. It applies in heaven, it applies on earth. The great demonstration of this truth is Lucifer and Jesus. Lucifer was a created being, but he reached for equality with God. He slipped and fell. Jesus had equality with God. He humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And the scripture says, God highly exalted him. It says in Philippians 2:9, therefore God highly exalted him. Why did God exalt him? Because he humbled himself. That's right. And everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. I can promise you exaltation if you'll humble yourself. There are no exceptions. I have a series of messages which has this title: The Way Up is Down. The lower down you go, the higher up you'll end. There's no exceptions to that. But I want to speak about humility as an essential condition for effective prayer. And I want to take a number of statements to this effect. Let's look, first of all, before we do that, in James chapter 4, verse 10. There are just two other passages that we'll look at. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice, humble yourselves. Don't ask God to do it. You do it. God will do the lifting up if you do the humbling. And then a very similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. Actually, Ruth and I proclaimed this before the previous message. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And the previous verse says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you are coming to God in prayer with your pride, God is resisting you. And guess who can push harder? You cannot get close to God in pride. The book of Psalms says, the Lord knows the proud afar off, and that's where he keeps them. There is no access to God with pride. And so anything that enables us to humble ourselves is a priceless blessing, even if it isn't always enjoyable at the time. And one of the biblically appointed ways to humble ourselves is by fasting. Now I'm going to show you this right through the Bible. I want to start with a statement by David, a very simple statement, in Psalm 35, verse 13, where he says, I humbled my soul with fasting. I think the modern translations mostly say, I humbled myself, but the Hebrew says, I humbled my soul. Why do you need to humble your soul? Well, your soul is the arrogant part of you. It's the self-assertive part. It's the egoistic part. Your soul has got three main functions: the will, the intellect, and the emotions. And it expresses itself in these phrases: I want, I think, I feel. And God says, what you want isn't important. What you think isn't important. What you feel isn't important. What's important is my will. And if you're going to align yourself with my will, you've got to deal with your soul. And one way to deal with your soul is to humble your soul with fasting. I remember years ago I preached this kind of message in Washington, D.C. And there was a lawyer there, a Christian lawyer, and he got the message and he thought, I'm going to do it. So tomorrow I'm going to fast. And he did. He had a miserable day. Every time he walked past a restaurant, he could smell the food. Every time he walked past a confectionery, he would stop and look in the window. It was just a miserable day. So at the end of the day, he gave his stomach a lecture. And he said, "Now, stomach, you've made a lot of trouble for me today. You've caused me a lot of unnecessary discomfort. So for that, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to fast tomorrow as well." See, that is humbling your soul. It's bringing it into subjection. Let me say this. The stomach is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master.